Great having you all here. We want to thank Joel Ebel. Where'd Joel go? There he is. Joel is a former member of our church. A lot of you know him. He's visiting us today, still from North Carolina. Yeah, where they're freezing to death. And he's come out to sunny California business, right? Business jam. Well, great to have you. All right. When we're young, we like to play games. We like to take on identities. We like to take on personages. And oftentimes to do that, we'll wear a mask. At the beginning, the masks are pretty simple, pretty straightforward, nothing very complex about them at all. If we get a little older, we get a little more skilled, and we can start doing a little more with our masks, have a lot more fun with them, make them more ornate. We may even get to the point where the mask signifies an identity that we'd like to have, where we perhaps identify with a superhero of one kind or another. And that's fun too, you know, when we play out superhero kind of stuff. Well, mask wearing and role playing are fine things for kids. But it's kind of sad, I think, when as adults we keep doing the exact same thing. We keep wearing masks. We keep living out roles. And we're not who we really are. And it's really unfortunate and a shame when that happens in God's church. Too many of us come to a place like this and we're sorely tempted to wear the mask of, I'm just fine. I've got it all together. No problems with me. Hey, I'm a good person. And there are a lot of other masks that are like this. I mean, how many of us had a fight with the kids on the way in here today? Or with a spouse? Or a brother or a sister? When our kids were small, that was almost a weekly event. Somebody was doing something to somebody in the back seat somewhere. But when we come here, we put on our faces of good church-going people, right? Yeah. In truth, we are afraid to reveal our true selves. Amen. It's especially true when we think that if we're living what we think in a culture where correct behavior is the only real basis for acceptance. Now, this happens a lot at school. It happens a lot in the workplace. It can happen with your friends and your neighbors and your relatives, where we act a certain way. But in the church, this kind of thinking leads to legalism and its compatriot self-righteousness. Now, we're in the midst of a series where Jesus said, no more. No more. We're not to be engaged in certain kinds of thinking and certain kinds of behavior and certain kinds of speech. Today, we want to look at no more legalism. No more legalism. In God's church, we've looked at no more barriers. We've looked at no more ignoring those who have needs along the side of the road. Oh, and I should tell you, by the way, last Monday, my wife and I went to a certain restaurant and had a certain waitress serve us who happened to have a birthday that day. Those of you who were with us all together, you know, last week, I said we're going to a birthday party. Well, we brought our little cake. Purchased it at Safeway. Had a little candle. Lit up a little fire. When she passed by, she looked at us and she just smiled. And I said, would you have some cake with us? And she said, oh, of course I will. She sat down. She pulled up a chair and sat down, made a wish. World peace, of course. Blew out the candle and proceeded to carve the cake up, this little thing, into four pieces. For three of us, and one for her two-year-old son. We had a dandy time. She spent so much time with us that I thought she was going to get fired. Well, we might try another little soiree tomorrow. Might just see how things are going. One more time, we'll see how it goes. She did ask me, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I meant in eternal investments. No, I told her I was a pastor. Yeah. Where are you a pastor? Well, it's the church just across the street from the high school. Oh. She didn't get up. She didn't scream. She didn't yell. She didn't put her... You know, there's hope. So thank you for all of you who were praying. And keep praying. I'm going to invite her to a Super Bowl party. What do you think? Okay, well, today, no more legalism. Now, legalism is pretty insidious in a church because it kind of sneaks up on us. And if we're not openly thinking about it and dealing with it, it will become a part of our lifestyle. It just seems to be that way. No more legalism means no more self-righteousness, that I'm better than you. No more judgment on others who seem to be less righteous than we are. Here, and perhaps only here, with God's people, can we find a culture of acceptance for us as we really are. Interestingly enough, Jesus proclaimed, no more masks and no more legalism at a party. Actually, it was a wedding. And it was one of the first things that Jesus did in his public ministry. We find the text for this in John chapter 2, starting with verse 1. If you brought your Bibles today, in whatever form they might be, paper or whatever those things are made out of. John chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And I'm reading from the New International Version. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then off she went. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. It's a wonderful story. Jesus at a wedding. Now, we need a little context, as always, for our stories to understand the background and what's really going on here. So let's look at the story elements. First of all, Jesus is invited to this wedding. It was Cana was about 9 miles or so distant from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Probably had relatives over there. Now, weddings in small villages, agricultural villages like this, in this day and time, were big deals. They didn't have the multiplex to go to. They didn't have the sporting teams to cheer for. And so big social events, well, those are weddings and funerals. And so here's a wedding. And lots of people are invited. It's a social highlight. It could be the social highlight for the year in the village, depending on how many people got married. The bridegroom was seen as the king of the village. The bride was the queen. And they were treated as royalty. And the celebration could go on as long as a week after the actual ceremony. Well, everything was going fine until the wine ran out. And this was not just a social faux pas. This was a disaster. The groom's family was theoretically liable for this disaster, that they had not planned properly. It certainly would have been a disgrace and a social stigma that would have dogged the newlyweds throughout the rest of their lives. Oh yeah, I remember your wedding. You ran out of wine. Now Jesus' mother gets involved. Maybe she was related to someone in the wedding party. We don't know. We're not told. It's just that she feels a need to do something. Maybe her heart was pretty big on this case. She saw what was going to happen if the problem wasn't fixed. So she goes to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't want to make a big show right now. He says, my time has not yet come. In other words, it was not his time to declare himself publicly as the Messiah. But she leaves him alone, just says, take care of business. And like any good Jewish mother, you know, gets the firstborn involved, and off she goes. Now, what Jesus does next is most interesting. He looks around and he sees these big stone containers. And they just weren't cisterns for basic water. These were containers that were used for the water of cleansing. Now, if you were a good God-fearing Jew in the time of Jesus, you would wash your hands before every meal. Because somehow, as you were going through your day's activities, you became unclean. At least your hands did. You touched something that was considered ceremonially, religiously unclean. And you could not eat something with unclean hands because the uncleanliness then went inside of you. You touch the food goes inside, now you're really a mess. This was all a part of the Jewish legalistic way of doing business. Started with the basic Ten Commandments, and then the Jews took it from there, and by the time of Jesus, any good God-fearing Jew was trying to remember and obey about 640 or so laws that applied to everyday living. And one of them was you washed your hands. And you washed them in a certain way, because you would take the water and you would let it run down your hand this way, just like doctors do today, you know. They wash this way because you want the uncleanliness, whatever it is, to go down. If you wash your hands this way, then the uncleanliness here goes and touches you here, and you're still unclean. That doesn't work, right? No. You have to wash your hands this way so the water runs down. You're clean with this water that has been blessed, this purified water. I don't know. But anyway, it was used for that purpose. That's what the water in these jars was to be used for. They were symbolic, if you will, of the Jewish legalistic system. The only reason they were there was to obey the law, the Jewish law. If you were really, really, really legalistic about it, you would wash your hands between every course of the meal. Because who knows that the grapes that were brought in and perhaps not washed properly were still unclean. Or the lettuce, or whatever else had been. So you were always washing your hands between meals. And now you have a wedding party, and everybody's supposed to be washing their hands. You need a lot of water. Think about it, 6 cisterns or jar, you know, containers, 20 to 30 gallons each, 120 to 180 gallons of water is sitting there. And Jesus says, I want you to take that water and I want you to take it to the guy who's running the banquet, the guy who's kind of the head steward. And the water miraculously changes into wine as it goes out of those containers and to the master of the banquet. What is Jesus trying to tell us here? John calls it a sign. It was the first sign that Jesus gave. A sign of what? Well, maybe a sign of the new order that Jesus is bringing in that is, in fact, incarnated by himself. That Jesus is bringing a new order into town, a new order into life. The vision is no more legalism. The vision that we want to grasp here and understand here is that there is no more need for legalism in God's family. Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, is doing more than just keeping a party going. He is making a statement. He is announcing that in himself, the arrival of a new and better way of relating to God has now come on this earth. It reminded me of another passage where Jesus talks about this very thing. It's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 22. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. The containers of the wine need to be new. The wine, our life with God, needs to be poured into, in a sense, a new way of relating to God. In commenting on the passage in Mark, theologian A.R. Vidler says, or speaks of, a contrast between the old Jewish order of things, which was based on trying to observe the law, and the new Christian order of things, which springs from the grace and truth brought into the world by Jesus. It consists not of trying to be good, to get to God through self-cleansing and self-righteousness, no, but in rejoicing in the generosity of God, His grace freely given to you and to me. So let's unpack this contrast just a little more here. The old order. Well, that's trying to observe a law, the Jewish law in this case, in order to merit God's favor and achieve what we would consider a prideful self-justification. Now, we don't live by the Jewish law anymore, but we still have a list of do's and don'ts. Every one of us, if we've been in church, by church long enough, has generated our own list of do's and don'ts, things you're supposed to do, things you're not supposed to do. And they've turned the relationship with God into a set of rules. I do this, I don't do this. And as long as I do all these things, God is happy with me, and I can be happy with myself. But if I start breaking the law, God now is going to bring His judgment down upon me. And the thing that makes it worse is that if we're going under an old order or this bad order, we start ranking sin into different degrees. You ever heard the term white lies? What's the difference between a white lie and a regular lie? They all have the word lie in them. But we start ranking lies, deception, deceiving people. Well, it was just a white lie. It's still a lie. But you see, in our own way of doing business, we start ranking sin. Some sins are worse than other sins. We can hurt certain people in certain ways, and it's not as bad as if we hurt them in other ways. We can violate the will of God certain ways, and it's not as bad as we violate the will of God other ways. We start justifying ourselves. Oh, I don't do those kinds of things. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't shot anybody. Maybe I cheated on my taxes, but just a little bit. And the IRS had it coming anyway, didn't they? Of course they did. We rank sin according to certain levels of badness. You think God ranks sin according to levels of badness? Or is sin just sin? Is rebellion against His will just rebellion against His will? Also, we only want to be with respectable sinners. We don't want to be with really bad sinners. In fact, we don't tolerate those who fall too low on the sinner scale. That's the third one. Put that one up while I'm at it. Just put it on up. There we go. The lower sinners. There are certain sinners we just don't want to be around, because they really sin, as opposed to we. Not so bad. Right? Can you, in your own mind, are you starting to do a little ranking here on the people in your own life and where you rank them in terms of the sin meter? We all got our little meters, and we're all ranking people. Well, this person's a respectable sinner. You look pretty respectable. So do you. In fact, everyone in here looks pretty respectable because we have our masks on. We have the mask of acceptability. So we all look pretty respectable. Do we really want to take all of our thoughts and all of our feelings and all of our attitudes that we've had this past week and have them displayed up on this screen? Oh, somebody got that one. Oh, Lord, no. No, none of us do, even though we're respectable. None of us want our thoughts, our feelings, and our attitudes put up on this screen. It would embarrass us to no end. wasn't it? Well, that's the old order, and that's how we operate. Rankings of sin and rankings of sinners. And there are certain places we don't go because they are really sinful places to go. Is God in those places? Does God care about those people? Well, what's the new order look like? The new order that Jesus has ushered in is that forgiveness and love comes to us as a free gift in Jesus. And we receive this grace with humble and grateful hearts. Which means, that in the new order, we all stand on the same level ground. It's a level playing field here, folks. I am no better or worse than you are. You are no better or worse than I am. And all of us together are no better or worse than others. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not most. Not a whole bunch. Not the really, you know, bad people. All. You, me, all. People in the bars. People going to places where they get favors from young women that aren't really favors. We're all sinners saved by grace. It's a level playing field. That also means that we need to accept one another for who we really are. In fact, we have the potential or the possibility to do so. If we're all the same, well then, I can accept you and you can accept me if we can agree that we're all the same. And that means, too, we can extend to others the same grace that has been extended to us in God Himself. So in essence, Jesus is saying that a party has begun. He loved parties, and parties are fun times. And it's a party celebrating the grace of God and the love for all humanity, and everyone is invited. That's the vision. No more legalisms, no more self-righteousness, no more rankings, no more judgment, no more pride. Not in that way. Now, how are we going to get there? Well, now we need to talk about intention for a moment. What must we do to make this vision a reality? First, we must have and hold on to a clear intention to change the way we look at things and our behavior. As I said, right now, you and I are engaged in a lot of role playing and a lot of mask wearing. We pretend to act perfect. We follow the party line. It cannot be that way. See, the thing about it, how interesting it was that when Jesus walked on this earth, who are the people who came to him? The sinners, the tax gatherers, the down and outs, those who were sick and needed help. And who are the people who stayed away from him? Well, the righteous people, the good people, the spiritual leaders. You see how that works? Jesus, he kept attracting all these scumbags. Maybe we should stop trying to pretend to be perfect. Maybe we should, in fact, admit that we are sinners. I love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote a marvelous little book while he was in a German prison camp. He would eventually be executed by direct order of Hitler. He wrote a book called Life Together. And it's his reflections on what it means to be the church. The pious fellowship, the righteous fellowship, the goody-two-shoes fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. Oh my gosh! There's a sinner in our midst. We're horrified that we found someone who is a real sinner, who has done something to hurt someone else, who has acted selfishly and self-centeredly, who has cheated a whole bunch on their taxes, Or maybe they did rob a bank. Or maybe they've been convicted of a crime and maybe they spent time. I love that line. You might be sitting next to a sinner. Now, let me be more bold. You are sitting next to a sinner. Everybody get that? You want to turn to the next person and say, you're a sinner. Isn't that fun to say? Yeah, but if you're going to do that, you got to turn around and you got to say, what? I'm a sinner. Everybody? Yeah? Yeah, you too. We're all in on this one. And so Bonhoeffer ends this quote with, so we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. Because we do not admit to others, mea culpa, I'm a sinner. Maybe it's time to come clean. Maybe it's time to admit who we really are. We are not perfect. Inside we struggle with shameful addictions and poor self-image and caustic envy and destructive malice and a bitter refusal to forgive others for past hurts. And sometimes these inner places of darkness erupt out of us and we wind up saying and doing things that hurt others around us, even fellow disciples. Are we ready to accept this new reality that Christ has shined the light on? Will we make it our clear intention to drop masks and let others do the same? It would mean replacing our legalistic self-righteousness with a humble, grace-filled thankfulness. We're all saved by God's grace. It would mean giving up false pretenses and our dream of a perfect Christian community. Because guess what? We are not a perfect Christian community. We do and say things that hurt people. It happens all the time. Somebody says, I'm going to leave the church because so-and-so did such-and-such to so-and-so. I'm going to find a perfect church where that never happens. Well, guess what? Don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. We must make it our clear intention to cast aside legalistic approaches to God. And what are the means to do this? Well, I've kind of been alluding to it. What are the means? You know, remember, we start with a vision. We have a clear intention. And now how are we going to get it done? What are the means? What spiritual discipline or disciplines are needed here? How are we going to drop the mask and come clean? Well, the disciplines of confession and forgiveness present themselves pretty strongly, don't you think? And Paul, in one verse, gave them both. Ephesians 4:32, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, look, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as just as in Christ God forgave you. We start with confession. Before we start pointing fingers at everybody else, how about pointing fingers here? How about saying, before we judge somebody else, why don't we judge the sin that's inside of us? Why don't we say, hey, it starts here. Like I say, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Can you do that? Raise your hand, please. I'll repeat after me. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Good to have you here. That's your ticket inside the room, by the way. If you don't have any sin, if you're the perfect person, you don't need to be here. This is for sinners. This place. Okay? We all admit that tacitly, but maybe not the way we need to. But we are sinners saved by grace. I confess. I need to admit to God, first of all, the dark spots in my heart and my mind and my soul. I need to name them. Envy or lust or bitterness or pride. There's power when you name sin. Instead of hiding it and trying to ignore it, you name it and you declare it for what it is. And the best way to do it is not just do it before God, but get a trusted brother or sister and you talk to them about your stuff. Confess your sins to one another, James tells us. And that's a good thing to do. And we add to confession, the second stage is forgiveness. Because when we confess before God, when we name it, we hear the Word of God saying, you are forgiven. The Word of God comes to us and says, that's why Jesus died for you. He died to take the penalty of your sin and your shame. And it is lifted off of your shoulders and it was put on Christ's shoulders on the cross. And we can, through confession, be relieved of the guilt and stood back up on our feet, ready to move again. And when we have done that, now we are empowered to forgive others. And I would submit, until you can forgive others, you don't understand the forgiveness of God for you. Because to understand the forgiveness of God for you will free you to forgive others. When you understand, it is an amazing grace that forgives everything, the darkest parts of our souls and actions. When we understand, receive it, we're empowered to do the same for others. How can we do any less? How can we do any less? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, you forgive others. A number of years ago, we had a young man here who was homeless. His name was Greg. And back in those days, we didn't completely tear down the Bethlehem manger scene. We discovered that he was living inside the manger scene. He had no place to go. He was an addict. He was a guy who had been in trouble with the law. He was a thief. And he had stolen things. And even stolen, as I understand the story, stolen things and been in trouble with just the units, the Eichler units, I keep calling them that, Palmore Green units, just to the west of us. And Jerry sent us, God bless his soul, befriended this guy and met with him and took him out and gave him jobs to do and counseled him and prayed with him and invited him to come to a worship service. And one day he did. I don't think he smelled very good, but he came. And one of our members who lived over there and who knew him confronted him as he came through the doors and said, "What are you doing here?" He never came back. I would submit the question is, what are any of us doing here? If you think self-righteousness is your ticket in the door, you are sadly mistaken. That's not what gets you through the door. What gets you through the door is a humble acceptance of God's love and grace. No more legalism. No more self-righteousness. We are freed in Christ, folks, to be who we really are, to really work on our stuff, and we all have it, and to love others and forgive others the way we've been loved and forgiven. God does beautiful things inside people's hearts, beautiful things, if we would allow Him to. Let's show that clip.